You can turn with me, please, in the living word of God to the short prophecy of Micah. Just after the book of Jonah, but before you get to Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Haggai, and Malachi. If you struggle to find it, perhaps it might be easiest to go to Matthew and then go back a number of books. If you get to Jonah, you've gone too far if you're going backwards. A short prophecy of Micah. And while you're turning the place, could I just ask that for those of that are here of the committee, and if you could just wait behind, it's just one thing that I want to mention to you. It should only take, God willing, a few minutes. It shouldn't keep anybody back too long. But if you could just wait behind in the cry room after the service this evening, that would be appreciated. Look, Micah, chapter 1, we'll commence reading at the opening verse. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountain shall be molten under him, and the valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath. Weep ye not at all. In the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thy inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Za'anan came not forth in the morning of Bethazel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good. But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth at Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be allied to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marashah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Amen. We'll end the reading there at the end of the chapter. Harry Ironside is known as one of the 19th century's greatest preachers. Although born in Canada, he preached widely throughout the United States of America. And between the years of 1916 to 1929, in just 13 years, Ironside traveled preaching nearly 7,000 times to over 1.25 million people. One of the first gospel illustrations that he declared himself that ever made a real impression upon his young 9-year-old heart was that of American pioneers who were making their way across the prairie to an area that had been opened up for homesteading. Wagon after wagon of the pioneers lined along the prairie as they traveled the long distance toward their new home. Suddenly, one day a family were horrified to notice a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. It was clear the dried grass was burning fiercely, and to their horror, the fearsome fire was coming toward them rapidly. The pioneers knew they had crossed the river just the day before, but they also knew that it was impossible to get back to the river before the flames would engulf them. One man knew what needed to be done, and giving the command to the other men, he and the other men set fire to the grass that was behind them. Then, when a large space was burned, the whole company of wagons moved onto the burnt grass. As the flames came closer, and as the flames roared, coming toward the burned ground, coming toward the wagons, the little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" The man replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." What is the lesson? The lesson is this, that even though judgment can be near, salvation is possible. But where is salvation possible? It is possible through Christ. The fire of God's judgments burning themselves out upon Him. All who are in Christ are therefore safe forever, for they are standing where the fire has already been. Michael was a countryman who lived near the border of Judah and Philistia. He lived outside the scene of the political and religious leaders in Jerusalem, in southern Judah and that kingdom there, but also far away from the capital of Samaria in the 10 northern tribes. But Micah knew of their corruption, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria. And he was moved of God to speak not merely to the religious and to the civil leaders, to the princes, to the prophets, and to the priests, but indeed to all the people as a whole. And as he would do so in a short prophecy, he would speak of three things. He would speak, first of all, of the destruction to come. But by the grace of God, he would speak of the deliverance that God promises. And then thirdly, he would speak of the decision that must be made. The destruction that is to come, and even though it is near, because Micah prophesied at a time just before Assyria would come and wipe out the northern 10 tribes because of their sin and their wickedness. And even though judgment was near, the lesson was this: God promised deliverance if they were to turn to the Lord. But there was a decision that needed to be made. The theme of Micah is that salvation before condemnation is possible if the decision is made. So let us look at these three sermons, as it were. The opening two chapters for the first sermon, and that is a sermon regarding the destruction to come. Notice with me, regarding this destruction to come, that it is prophesied. In verse 2, having had the introduction of who Micah is and where he's from, and the time in which he reigned, and the people who he's addressing there in Samaria and Jerusalem, were told in verse 2, the beginning of his prophecy, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is." This destruction is prophesied to all people. God, through his servant, wants all people to know that there is a destruction to come. Yes, in time, there's going to be this destruction whenever it comes to Assyria, but ultimately, there is another destruction that's going to come. Never Christ returns to this earth. The destruction that is to come is prophesied. It's prophesied to all people. God wants all people to hear. It's not merely prophesied universally to all people, but it's also prophesied solemnly. If you look at me at the end of verse 2, calling the people to hear and to hearken, he says, "Let the Lord God be witness against you." And so Micah, he presents before us a courtroom scene. And here the Lord is the one who stands up, and he is the one who gives witness against the people. The one who is truth. This destruction that is to come is prophesied not merely solemnly. God is the one who will be the witness, but is prophesied certainly. In verse 3 we read, "For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down." The Lord is coming in judgment. This is no joke. This is not something you can put off. God is coming. He is on his way. A decision will need to be made. This destruction that is to come, as prophesied, is that which is irresistible. Because why the people themselves in verse 4 may consider themselves to be as strong as mountains. And God declares that they will melt like wax before a fire whenever the Lord comes. And if you imagine a waterfall and you imagine how quickly the water descends on that waterfall, at the end of verse 4, God declares that as he comes, the people cannot resist him. As he comes to set up that courtroom, as he comes to judge, the people cannot resist him, just as they cannot resist the waterfall descending. The question, of course, may come, why? Why is God coming to judge? Well, verse 5, the destruction that is to come is prophesied rationally and reasonably. Verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all of this. And for the sins of the house of Israel. What is a transgression of Jacob? Those northern 10 tribes. Is not Samaria where the idolatrous calf is worshipped? What are the causes for such high places of this idolatrous worship? Are they not even in the capital of Jerusalem itself? Well, yes, the idolatry may have commenced up there in Samaria in the 10 northern tribes, but it's spread all the way down now to Jerusalem. It's guided even by the very princes in Jerusalem and by the priests in Jerusalem. Some people may think, oh, but hold on a minute, Micah. Hold on a minute, Lord. You're not going to find out my sin. You're not going to come and judge me. Well, in verses 6 and following, the destruction that is to come is prophesied tragically as well as irresistibly. The Lord describes that these two places will be overturned like a field that's going to be prepared for planting. And you imagine there, you get the plow and you stick the plow in and it turns the ground up. And everything is seen. Every stone of their buildings will be turned over. All their idols will be broken by the plow. And then it will be seen for what it really is, opened up all before God. And the idols will be taken and will be burned for the rubbish that they are. Destruction that is to come is prophesied. God wants all people to know it. God's destruction did come through Assyria. And men and women, this evening, God's destruction will come upon this land and upon this earth. And the fact that God told the people of the judgment to come as a mercy, because God wanted them to see their danger and to turn from it. God cared for them. God would, in his second sermon through Micah, speak of deliverance. God cared for them. I wonder this evening, are you and I those that care for those that are around us that are lost in their sin? Do we take time to realize that everyone, even those that are young, even boys and girls, as they know the difference between right and wrong and they make the decision to do that which is wrong and to rebel against God for their own sinfulness, they will indeed to see the judgment of God. And do we care? Everyone will stand before that judgment seat. Everyone will be brought to that courtroom. Everyone on all the earth. How did Micah respond to all of this? Micah is not joyful at the destruction that is to come. He's mournful. Verse 8, he says, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. Micah was one who cared. He cared for the people. He cared for those who were about to perish, those who were about to be killed. And he'd not just give a little sigh, oh, isn't that sad. He was not just one who shed a little tear. He was the one who wailed and howled. He lamented. You see, the destruction that is to come is prophesied, but the destruction that is to come is lamented over. And the question comes to me tonight, and the question comes to you. Are we like Micah? Do we have his heart? Do we care for those that are perishing? Those among our neighbors, do we care for them? Do we pray for them? Do we wail over the fact that they're lost and heading to hell? The boys and the girls would run around the streets of Dromore, do we care for them? Do we pray for them? Do we seek to witness to them wherever we can? Do we pray for those that come in, even among the church here, to the children's work and the Sabbath school? Do we pray for them? That those that don't know Christ, that will come to know Him as Savior. You see, the instruction that is to come is prophesied. The instruction that is to come is lamented over. But the instruction that is to come is described. You see, in verses 10 and following, it's very interesting here that we have a number of cities. In fact, they're more like towns and villages that are mentioned. Some people may think in the land, you know, as Mike is preaching, you know, oh yes, you know, you're talking about Samaria, that huge capital of the northern tribes. You're talking about Jerusalem, or the capital of the southern tribes. But, you know, we're just little villages. We're just little hamlets. We're just little towns. God's judgment is not going to come upon us. But yet you see the judgment that is to come, the destruction that is to come, is described here as that which will reach even the insignificant towns and villages. Even these tiny little places we don't hear much of, or even indeed anything else of in the Word of God. They're insignificant. But yet God's destruction will come upon them. And God's destruction is not merely thorough, reaching all places, but God's destruction is humbling. Many of these towns and villages, looking by their names, they are names of honor. For example, you look at the town of Saphir. Saphir means beauty. But the Lord makes it clear that their beauty will be nothing but shame whenever it comes to destruction. You look at the town of Zanan, it means to march. But God makes it clear there will be no more fighting, there will be no more winning on their part. Whenever it comes to Beth Azel, it means support, but they will no longer be support whenever it comes to God's destruction of them. Town after town is mentioned. Lachish, which was known for its strength and ability even to withstand the great Sennacherib, will fail and will fall and bow the knee to its conqueror. In verse 16 of the chapter, we have the nations described as an eagle that will lose all its feathers and become bald, an eagle that will lose its glory and strength. And so Israel will lose her glory and will lose her strength. Even her children will be slain. Destruction is described. It's thorough. It's in all places. And while it's right for United Care, for the town of Dromore, yet what about all the little places outside Dromore? What about all the outlanding areas? You know, it's important to witness to Dromore. But our desire is, whenever it comes to the outreach on that Wednesday each month, is once we get Dromore, is to go to the other areas. But the quicker we get Dromore done, the more then, and the quicker we can get to the other areas. We care about all. The destruction is not merely prophesied, lamented over, and described, but it's also justified. You may ask the question this evening, what were the nations of Israel and Judah like that God would send such a judgment on them? Well, in chapter 2, they're described as those who devise iniquity. Look at verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. Though in the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. What are the people like here? They're at bedtime. They're the ones who are planning what they're going to do the next day. What can we do here? What can we do that we want to do? It doesn't matter what God thinks, what God wants, and what His Word declares, and what has been the past and the tradition. No, let's just do what we want. And then whenever comes the morning time, well, then they put their plans into practice. They're thinking and planning and scheming and devising and then practicing evil continually. They're evil continually. They're also evil selfishly. In verses 2 and 3, they will covet fields and houses. And not merely coveting them in their hearts, they will then, with their hands, they will actually get what they covet. And they'll get it through violence, stealing from other people. They'll not care about their neighbors. They'll not even care if they're stealing that which has been a belonging and a possession and an heritage of their neighbor for generations previous. They will not care. They're only selfish. They're evil willingly. If you look at me at verse 6, what did they declare to the likes of Micah? They say, prophesy ye not. say they to them that prophesy. You know, Micah was a colleague of Isaiah. And yet, here, what do the people say? Prophesy ye not. Don't speak to us the word of God. The people didn't want to hear what God had to say. Didn't want to think of the shame that they were in with their sin. You see, they were evil willingly. They knew it was wrong. They wanted to carry on in it. And they were evil horrifically. In verses 8 and 9, you know, it's one thing to fight against somebody who's willing for a fight. But yet here the people in Judah and in Israel, they would hunt out and fight even those who were averse to fighting. They would make war with those who tried to stay away from the war. In verse 9, they would even fight the women and children. They would take them from their safe houses of security and would throw them onto the street. The people just didn't care. And they were evil foolishly. You see, it's one thing not to want the truth. But here the people, they actively seek a lie. You see, in verse 11, it said there, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and a strong drink, well, he shall even be the prophet of this people. They don't want godly Micah. They don't want godly Isaiah. No, they want the drunkard of the street. The one who will prophesy to them the lies that they want to hear. Whenever you and I come to think about the destruction and judgment that is to come at the end of time, let us always remember that God is just. God's judgment upon this people was just. They were evil continually. They were evil willingly. They were evil selfishly, horrifically. They didn't want to know the truth. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. Didn't care about anybody else. Every man just did that which was right in his own eyes. God's judgment upon the wicked is just. And so whenever you and I pray for the wicked, if you and I cry for the boys and girls around Dromore, and around Canallan, and around Donnacloney, and around all the areas, we're not crying for justice. We're crying for mercy. We didn't deserve God's salvation, and neither do they. But yet remember that burnt ground in the prairie. Christ, the one who suffered the wrath of God, there is burnt ground there in which people can be safe. And let us direct them towards it. Let us cry that God in his mercy, as he brought us into it, that he can bring others into it. He cares for his creatures. Let us pray for mercy even for them. And let us also remember that whenever you and I think about our own hearts and lives, if it was not for the grace of God, you and I would be this evening just as these people are described. You and I would be in our sin. You and I would be filled with selfishness. You and I would not want to hear the word of God. You and I would love lies, love that which itched and tickled our ears. We'd love it all. And yet tonight, as dear children of God, we sit here, and I stand here with a new heart, born of the Spirit of God. As the Apostle Paul said, it's all of grace. We desire to pray for others that they will be saved. Why? Because it's all of grace. It's God that's changed us. It's God that's chosen us. It's God that's brought us and placed us on that burnt ground in Christ. And let us thank God this evening for his grace to us and his mercy to us. Before we end the first sermon, before we end of chapter 2, you and I will note something, and that is a message of hope. You see, God is one who's just, but God is the one who is gracious. And while Micah is one who's shown the nations of Israel and of Judah their sin, their wickedness, and all the abundance of it, yet Micah will close the first sermon with hope. What is that hope? It is that God promises to save a remnant of people from them. God promises to one day gather all of God's true Israel in these verses, 12 and 13. Those who believe in him, and God will feed and strengthen them like sheep in the lush pastures like Bozrah. He will protect them like sheep who are safe in their fold. He will be their joy. He will be their shepherd. He will be their king. You see, Micah, while he is one who must speak to people of the judgment that is to come, Yet he must also speak of the grace and salvation that is to be found, of the hope that there is. And you and I can take hope this evening, not merely the example that must we preach the destruction and judgment that is to come, and then speak of grace. Not merely do we see the example set before us here, and how we are to preach and witness and testify, but we also see the hope ourselves, that no matter how evil a people may be, God still has a remnant. God still has a people to save. You know, I've been taking time to note the days of Noah and how wicked the people were. Did God not have a remnant still? He did. Noah and his family. Whenever you think about the children of Israel leaving Egypt and coming into the promised land, and you saw Jericho, that city with its walls, with its pride and stubbornness and obstinacy before God. But yet even in that city, did God not have a remnant? Did not have Rahab and her family? Whenever God would describe the city of Nineveh as that whose wickedness came up before his nostrils as a stench, did God not have a remnant even in that wicked place? Whenever God would speak of Babylon with all its wickedness and vileness, did God not have a remnant even in the man himself, Nebuchadnezzar? Whenever the Apostle Paul would speak of Caesar's household and the vileness of Caesar, yet did God not have a remnant even within the household? Let us take encouragement that even in the midst of wickedness in our own land, God has a remnant. God has us here as his church to be a light. And through prayer and witnessing, that his remnant will come to know him. Let's take encouragement. God has a work here in Dromore to reach to these areas for a purpose. He has a remnant to save. The first sermon speaks of destruction that is to come. But then the second sermon, from chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5, we have the deliverance that is promised. Notice with me a number of things regarding it. First of all, this deliverance is needed. In the opening 4 verses of chapter 3, we see that deliverance is needed from the civil princes. Instead of loving good and hating evil, instead of being apathetic toward good and evil, instead even of even loving evil and yet being apathetic toward good, these are people, verse 2, who hate the good and love the evil. Who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. They also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. And they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. These civil princes, the government as it were, are described as shepherds. And of course the purpose of a shepherd is to carefully care for the sheep. Whenever it comes to shaving off their wool, they're to shave it off with care and with caution. And then they're to feed the sheep and to nourish the sheep. That's the role of the government. But yet, what did we find? We find that even the civil princes here, instead of shaving off the wool with care, they took their knives and they dug into the sheep. And instead of feeding the sheep, they themselves fed on the sheep. They cut them in pieces and cut up the bones and put it in a pot and a cauldron. Deliverance is needed from the civil princes and their wickedness. They hate the good. They're not just apathetic. Ah, sure, let them do whatever they want. No, the civil princes hated the good, actively hunted them. But deliverance is also needed. Not merely from the civil princes, deliverance is needed from religious prophets and priests. In verses 5 to 7 of this chapter, we find that the religious leaders lie to the people. They will say in the middle of verse 5, peace! They are crying peace when there is no peace. The end of verse 5, we will see that they threaten the people. They will declare to the people, he that putteth not into their mouths. They even prepare war against them. If you don't feed us, if you don't satisfy our luxurious desires, we will make war against you. They lie to the people. They say peace when there is no peace. They threaten the people. In their mind, the religious politics are there to be served by the people, rather than the reality that they are actually the leader of the people. In verses 9 and 10, you now find that all three categories, you'll have the princes here, you will have the prophets here, and you'll have the priests. They all live for bribes. The judges will judge wickedly for money. The prophets and priests will preach and teach error for money. They will not care whether what they're doing is right or whether it's wrong. They will just commit any sin as long as they please the person and get their money. And is there not a lesson here? That even as God's children, you and I need to be aware of money and to beware of it. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. You and I will find here that God will punish such wicked leadership. He will punish the civil leaders in their wickedness. He will punish the religious leaders in their wickedness. For example, in verse 4 of chapter 3, God will refuse to listen to the civil leaders. They refuse to listen to the people that cried for help, so God will refuse to listen to them. In verses 6 to 7, God will fill the religious leaders with terror. They threaten the people, well, God will fill the leaders with terror. And God will intensify the emptiness and darkness in which they live. Deliverance is needed. Deliverance is needed from the wicked leadership that there is, both in the civil realm as well as the spiritual realm. But not merely is deliverance needed. You see, here's the good news. In chapters 4 and 5, deliverance is promised. See, God will do two things. And the first of this is that God will raise up a glorious kingdom. Look with me at verse 4. In spite of the wickedness that there is, in spite of the wickedness which abounds, God says in chapter 4, verse 1, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The nation of Israel, the 10 tribes falling to Assyria, as Micah prophesied in chapter 1, verse 6. Eventually, the southern tribe of Judah falling into captivity by Babylon. And all both being in captivity under Babylon, the new world power. God speaks about a time whenever God will deliver the people. God will deliver this remnant which he has promised to save. And this remnant will leave where they are. And they'll go back to Jerusalem and they'll build the temple again. They'll build it up in the height of the mountains of Jerusalem. And people will come. Not just from the Jewish nation, but from the Gentile nations. They will come and they will get involved in the work. No longer will they fight one another, but in verse 3, they will beat their swords into plowshares, and they'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You see, in these verses, you and I have a glorious kingdom that's being raised. A kingdom that will come in the last days. A kingdom that's going to be above all kingdoms, because we get exalted in the mountain. A kingdom that's for all nations, people will flow into it. A kingdom of peace, whenever people will beat their swords into plowshares. And while, of course, you and I have that prophecy coming true in the days of Micah, because God did indeed raise up a remnant from Babylon, and God did set them free to go back to Jerusalem. And not merely did the Jewish people go back, but we read in the book of Ezra that 7,000 Gentiles from lots of different nations that have been captured, they returned with the people to go, and they did build the temple. And why they had all their historical differences, nation between nation and fighting between fighting, yet they set them aside. And there they loved one another as the people of God. And there they served one another in the advancement of the temple and the work of God. It came to pass. Micah's prophecy was true, but it is coming to pass today as well. Because while we read of the last days, while we read of what God would do there in the Old Testament, yet the New Testament speaks of the last days. And those last days commenced whenever Christ came. And Christ ever since has been building his temple on this earth. That temple is made up of people from all nations and people and tongues. You know, you can look at the church today throughout the world and through all the nations. You know, you can look how nation after nation throughout history would have fought with one another. But yet you and I find someone brought up in an Arab home, someone brought up in an Israeli home, but coming to know the Lord as Savior. Instead of fighting and hating one another, they love one another. Why? Because they have beat their swords into plowshares. And now they're serving together for the advancement of God's work and God's witness. Even in our own country, people brought up in different communities, but coming to know Christ as Savior, they not hate one another, they love one another. What you and I find is what Christ is building his work. You see, Christ's kingdom today is a kingdom for all nations. It's a kingdom of peace. But who made up this kingdom? Who made it up? In verses 6 to 7 of this chapter, we read, "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, her that's lame, the weak. I will gather her that is driven out, the cast out, the lowly, the poor, her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever." The people that made up this kingdom were those who had been afflicted, those who were lame, those who were weak, those who were cast off. But in their weakness, in their lowliness, God saved them, and God brought them into his kingdom. People may turn around and ask the question, but hold on a minute, are you sure this kingdom will come about? You see, in verse 10, if you look with me there, Micah declares, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon." See, Micah is speaking before the captivity. "There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." See, Micah is one who prophesied many years before the captivity. But he's been speaking of what God's going to do after the captivity. And people think, well, how is this going to come to pass? How is God going to work in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of attacks from Babylon and Edom? How is God going to work? And you see, even though God's people and God's remnant will be like a woman going through delivery, and she goes through pain and agony, yet it will be a joyful end. And God makes a promise to his people that while they have to go into captivity, and while they're going to be attacked by Babylon, and while they're going to be attacked by Edom and other nations, and they're going to go into captivity, and while they're going to go through pain, yet the end will be a joyful one. There'll be celebration. See, God will make sure his kingdom comes to pass. God will make sure the nations will come, and the temple will be built, and God's work will advance. God will make sure of it. And while you and I today as God's people will have to go through times of difficulty and times of pain, yet it will be a joyful end. God will save the lost. God will save souls. Let us never give up laboring for the Lord. You see, in verse 13, the command is given, "Arise. Arise, thresh, go out and work." Let us consecrate ourselves to the work of God and know that the Lord will build his work. And God will not merely raise a glorious kingdom, but God will raise a glorious king. You see, people may ask the question, you know, if you're going to talk about going through trouble and you're going to talk about bringing into the kingdom those that are lowly and those that are cast off and those that are weak and those that are, you know, how is this all going to happen? You know, God, you may say you're going to do it, and okay, I take you at your word, but how are you going to do it, Lord? Well, you see, here's the answer, chapter 5. God's not merely going to raise up a glorious kingdom, but he's going to raise up a glorious king who will bring about that glorious kingdom. You see, if I was to ask you before the meeting tonight, what is Micah known for? What is the prophecy of Micah known for? Many of you will remember that Micah is known for the prophecy of the Messiah coming. There in verse 2 of chapter 5, "But thy Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousand Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. See, how is God going to bring about his kingdom? How is God going to bring about the salvation of the lost, the building of his people? See, God will raise a glorious king. In the verse 1 of chapter 5, God says, Now gather thyself on troops. Speaking to the nations around, the wickedness, the Babylons, the Edomites, gather yourself around. I'm raising a king that's invincible. No matter what army you bring against him, he is invincible. He is the king because he is both God and man. Oh yes, he will be born in Bethlehem as man, but you see, his ways are from everlasting to everlasting. He is God as well as man. He is invincible. And he will come, he will defeat all enemies. You see, as a shepherd, you and I will find in verse 4, he will stand with the strength of Jehovah. Because he is Jehovah. He will stand against the enemy. He will not run and flee and forsake his people. He will stand and he will drive the Assyrian out of the land. He will have the power of a lion to drive back all the enemy. You see, God's going to raise up a glorious king, and through that king he will raise his glorious kingdom. But yet verses 10 to 15 make it very clear that God is going to bring that kingdom about through his king alone. And so he tells the people, it shall come to pass in that day, verse 10, said the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so I will destroy thy cities. I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. You see, God, while he will save this remnant, God will build this kingdom, yet God is the one who will destroy the forts and destroy the strongholds and destroy the horses and destroy the chariots. Why? Because God wants his people to ever remember that God's going to build this glorious kingdom through his glorious king. It's not going to be through the inventions of men, through the chariots. It's not going to be through what men would naturally think with horses. It's not going to be through what man can manufacture with soothsaying and witchcraft. No, it's going to be through the king. And that alone. The people of God were not to turn to the ways of the world to get God's work done. It was going to be built through the king. And so it is today. God, as he builds his kingdom, he will do it through his king. The one who has come. The one who is king. The one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. If you and I want to see the lost saved in this area, if you and I want to see the lost saved in our family, well, let us remember that God will build his glorious kingdom through his glorious king. We have a king tonight who is invincible. We have a king tonight who, as it were, does not run from the enemy. He stands with all strength like that of a lion to drive the enemy back. We do not need to turn to the ways of the world to try and attract people. We don't need to look to the wisdom of men or the inventions of men. We don't need to look to the cunning craftiness of men. We look to the king. For the king to bless his word. For the king to bless his means. And that alone. I've mentioned it before, and I mention it again. The Lord give me grace, and give you and I grace, always to pray for the declaration of the word. Whenever it comes to the children's meeting, whenever it comes to your fellowship, whenever it comes to the Sabbath school, whenever it comes to the Lord's Day, whenever it comes to the open air on a Saturday, whenever it comes to the outreach, we need to pray that God will bless his means. God has given one means through which, and that is the word of God and the gospel of God. It's not anything else. It's not entertainment. It's the word. We must pray for the word. We want to see anything happen. As you noticed in the Lord's Day past, in the evening time, there's nothing wrong with the word. It's not the bad seed that's being sown by the sower. It's good seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. But we need to pray the Lord will bless the seed. How many times in a week do we pray for the Lord's Day? How many times do you pray for the Lord's Word as it goes forth among the boys and girls? How many times do you and I pray for the youth fellowship as the Word goes forth and pray for the Sunday school and the Sabbath school? It's only through the Word that God will quicken his people. The Lord will save the lost. May I just conclude tonight very briefly. Our time is gone. But the third sermon of this book of Micah, you see, destruction is to come. Deliverance is promised, however, but there is a decision that needs to be made. And so here in verse 1, we read, "Hear ye now, hear now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thy before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." You see, we have the courtroom scene again now. And here we have God calling all together into this courtroom. And God takes on two roles. First of all, he is the judge because he gathers the people together. But the Lord himself is the plaintiff. You see, God calls on the mountains and the hills, those that existed throughout the entirety of the time. They have seen God's goodness to his people. He's seen God's goodness to the earth. And God calls them together. Whenever it comes to Israel, in verse 3, he pleads with them. "O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Let the mountains testify. Let the hills testify. They've seen my goodness to you." In verses 4 and 5, God declares how he was the one who redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. He provided Israel with the great leaders like Moses. He protected Israel again and again from those who would seek to destroy her, such as Balak and Balaam. Without doubt, God has been faithful to the people, but they've been unfaithful to him. Micah may talk about in verses 6 and 7 how the people have offered up their burnt offerings and they've offered thousands of rams and thousands of rivers of oil. But God says that famous verse in verse 8 through his servant, "God has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" Well, a number of weeks ago we looked at Enoch, one who walked with God. What does that mean? It means to delight in God. You walk with the one whom you delight in. It means to talk with God, commune with God, to have fellowship with God, to have that relationship with God. It talks about submitting to God. If God turns to the left, you go to the left. If God turns to the right, you go to the right. It's that submission, that yielding. You walking with him, not God walking with you. You walking alongside him. You following him. He leads the way. It's that delight in him. But you see, the people, they just did the ceremonies. They just did the rituals. They didn't give their heart. I wonder this evening, do you and I see what God's will is for us to walk with him? Can you and I truly say tonight that we delight in God? Can you and I truly say that we are submissive to God, whatever he says we do? Can we say tonight we commune with God? That's what God wants of us. It's good to come out to church. It's good to do what God's word says, but do we do it with our heart? Do we do it in love for God? As I said, time is gone. Let me just say that there's going to be a challenge here. In verses 9 to 12, God declares his rod of judgment will come upon these people if they will continue in their sin. God speaks about how he will send disease in verse 13. He will dissatisfy them in verse 14. They will eat bread, but they'll not be satisfied. He'll give them disappointment in verse 15. He will send them derision and confusion as they follow the idols of Omri, verse 16. He'll send them destruction in verse 16. What's the response of Israel? Well, many will reject God's warning. You see, Micah in chapter 7, verse 1, he's one who goes around, as it were, going around a vineyard. And as he goes around the vineyard, he's looking for fruit. He's looking for those who repented from their sins. But in verse 2, the answer is realized, there is none. There's none. In verses 3, the people, they continue to do evil with their hands. They do it earnestly. Verse 4, the best of the men in the nation are like a briar. They're like a thorn. Even the closest relationships of society are broken down in verses 5 and 6. Friends and spouses can't be trusted. Sons dishonor their fathers. Daughters rise up against their mothers. Many reject God's warning. However, some heed it. Some heed it. Verse 7, Micah declares, "Therefore I will look. I will look on to the Lord." You see, there's his repentance. There's his belief. I will wait for the God of my salvation, God's promised deliverance in chapters 4 and 5. I will wait for that. I will wait for this glorious king. I will wait for this glorious kingdom, God's promised deliverance. I will wait for it. He has confidence. God will hear me, verse 7. He makes his confession, verse 8. But we hear his prayer. He'll ask God to miraculously protect him, deliver them as a shepherd with his rod, to confine their enemies as God did years ago at the Red Sea and other places. But then here's the final bit of Micah. That's why I sang the song at the very beginning, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" Because here, Micah, whose name simply means "who is like Jehovah." Micah, at the very end, he turns round and he says in verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" Lord, you're the one who pardoned iniquity. Lord, you're the one who withholds the wrath which is deserved upon us for rebellion. You're the one who chastises, but you do not consume. You're the one who delighteth in mercy. Oh, while you and I will fear the Lord, yet verse 19, he will turn again to us. He will be compassionate to us. He will cleanse us. He will remember our sins no more. He cast them, as it were, into the bottom of the deepest sea. And he will deliver us. And he will bring us to that new heaven and earth, which was promised to Abraham, because Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Who is like Jehovah that pardoneth iniquity? And even to us who are saved and still feel God, he still shows compassion. He remembers our sins no more, and he will bring us to eternal glory. The destruction that is to come, let us pray for the lost. That as we are being brought by God onto that burned ground of the prairie, let us pray that God will bring others onto it. Deliverance is promised. Let us wait for that glorious promise. Let us wait on the God of our salvation. May we thank God tonight that we're saved by grace and pray that God will save others. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. To encourage you to remember the works here in the church, among all ages, throughout the weeks. Do you remember those of your own family? Do you remember other needs that are in your heart? Do you remember our missionary works? It's my intention, and it was mentioned in the session a good while ago, and they're in agreement with it, but my thought would be to mention one area among our missionary works that we could focus on. You can pray for other works. We think of our sister Nori. Think of the work in Uganda. We could pray for that tonight. We could think of the mainland. We could pray for that. The Youth Council just last night at a delegates meeting made a decision to go to London next year to do outreach work there. Perhaps we could pray for London tonight. Pray for the Lord's blessing upon these works. And let's come to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that thou art the one who is just. We thank the Lord also, thou art the one who's gracious. And Father, we thank thee that thy justice met mercy at the cross. And because Christ, as it were, has been burned as he suffered thy wrath, we can stand on that burned ground and we can be safe. Father, we thank thee for thy love to us and placing us on that burned ground. Everyone that's saved tonight, Lord, give us that desire that others will be saved. Father, we pray for this area. We pray for Dromore, Lord. So many boys and girls in it, as well as those that are older. Lord, we think of those that are older. And Lord, they do not have much time left on this earth. We pray, Lord, though, for those even in the nursing homes. We pray, Lord, I would show mercy. Oh, Father, bring to their mind words of the gospel they've heard. Give us opportunities, even other people, even outside this congregation. Lord, belong to others that are faithful to thee, and they're thy children. Give them opportunities, Lord, to present Christ afresh, and may thy word be made effective. We pray for the outlying areas. Oh Lord, we pray for thy blessing upon them. Again, the people that live there, help us to reach them, Lord. Help us do what we can for them, that they will come to know Christ as Savior. Lord, we pray the same for Uganda. We thank you for our sister. Bless her, Lord, as she'll go home shortly again to Uganda. But Father, we thank you for the boys and girls. We thank you for the hundreds that attend there. What an opportunity, Father, for them to hear the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the church there above all. Use that church, Lord, for the furtherance of thy kingdom. That people will come to know Christ as Savior and then go and spread the light wherever they go. We think of London, Lord, and the work there and the great work you have there. Oh, Father, bless it as it currently is serving thee. Lord, be with the Reverend Knowles. Use him, Father, for thy glory. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.